morning to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I think Luke chapter 1 may be as long as Colossians in its entirety. It's very close anyways. But it's striking when we move from such a short book like Colossians to such a long book like Luke. There's a lot of material here to cover. But of course, since it's narrative material, in a way we cover it more quickly. We're going to be reading the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah the priest, and the announcement he heard from the angel in the temple. This is verse 5 to verse 25 of Luke chapter 1, and I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word this morning. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it as we hear it in faith and receive it with love. Let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak words of life to us in your scriptures. And we pray that the power of your speaking word will be evident to us this morning. That as you told the prophet Jeremiah, that you will speak words that are like fire, and that you will make our hearts like wood, so that we will not be able to ignore or decline to hear your word, but that your word will grip us and change us to deal with our hardness and our obstinacy before you, to purify us from our sin, to strengthen us in righteousness, and especially to bring us to love the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all the blessings of salvation come to us from our Father. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Every once in a while, I see a picture that has a caption, "The most Canadian thing you'll ever see." And sometimes it's a picture of a moose leaning on a hockey stick, drinking maple syrup, and apologizing. Something like that anyways. And if you happen to look something like that up, sometimes it can be a little amusing. We don't mind you taking a bit of a laugh at our expense. But I thought of that when I started to think about Zechariah and Elizabeth, because I don't know if you could find two people who were more truly Israelite than Zechariah and Elizabeth. The most Israelite people you'll ever meet, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're Israelites, first of all, by birth. They were Jews in the most basic sense, descendants of Abraham. But in a more specific sense, they were kind of blue-blooded nobility in Israel, because Zechariah is one of the priests, the sons of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother, we're learning about in the book of Exodus, and he was the first high priest of the people. And all the way through the Old Testament history, those who conducted the temple worship were priests descended from Aaron, and Zechariah is one of those very privileged people. And Elizabeth also is one of the daughters of Aaron. So both of these people trace their lineage not just to the Israelite family in general, but specifically to the noble line of Aaron the priest. And more than that, more than just by birth, they are Israelites also at heart. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 4 that being an Israelite never was mostly about who is your dad and who is your mom. It was always mostly about what has God done in your heart. Are you a godly person, believing God's promises, obeying his commandments? And Zechariah and Elizabeth are exemplary in this regard as well. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Those are words that remind us of Abraham and Noah and other godly men of the Old Testament, who were not blameless in the sense that they'd never done a single thing wrong, but that the whole course of their life was upright before the Lord. They were righteous, godly people in that general sense. And we find about these people also something that marks them out as exemplary Israelites, because they were waiting for a child, waiting for a child. They had no son. This was a great grief to them. They had no child. They had probably married quite young, probably looked forward to raising many children. Specifically, Elizabeth would have looked forward to enjoying the blessing and benefit that people would have regarded it in those days and still regard it today as a blessing from the Lord to be able to raise children in her home. And they'd never had the privilege or opportunity. And now they'd grown old and they are childless. They're looking for a child. And specifically, there's no natural route to having a family at this point. There's no possible way they can, there's no pill they can take, there's no treatment they can take to make it possible for them to remedy this problem. They are advanced in years now. Things have progressed and they're not able now to turn back the clock and hope for children. And in a sense that we'll examine in a minute, even that is very much like the nation of Israel, a nation that was waiting for a son. A nation that had been taught by the prophet Isaiah to look for the day when for us a son would be born and a child would be given. But as you look around the nation, is there any natural way to bring the Messiah? Is there any hope, naturally speaking, of that son being born right now? God's people are at their lowest. The clock has gone too far. Exile is in their past. And now domination by the Roman Empire is their present. And hope is long since gone. And it seems to me that the whole tenor and the whole quality of Israel's life at this point in history is well summarized by these godly people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, righteous Israelites who were waiting for a child. Let me just pause to note here that there is great value in a godly life. I think this is one thing that Luke shows us, even just by the way he tells this story, because he starts with a very important figure, Herod, king of Judea. Any ordinary history book would have said all about Herod. This is what Herod did. This is how many lands he controlled. This is when he started to reign. This is when he finished. This is who his court appointees were. This is how he ruled in this specific situation. These are the buildings he built. That's what history would consist of for an ordinary writer. But for Luke, the key and the secret and the key important truth of world history is not to be found in the courts of Herod. He makes a mention so that we'll understand he's writing true history. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, all this stuff happened. But he turns from Rome to Israel, from the rich and the famous to the poor and obscure, from the vibrant and vigorous to the old and decrepit, to Zechariah and Elizabeth, on whom God set great value, not because they were mighty or powerful, but because they were righteous and godly Israelites who were waiting for a son. And so often in our world, it's hard to set great value on your Christian life, isn't it? You don't earn enough money to be valued highly in the world's books. You don't wield enough power, most of you, to be valued highly in the world's eyes. You wouldn't make it into the history books if everything were to be accounted right now. Maybe some of you will do something in the future that you'll get you in there, hopefully for good and not for ill. But when God writes history, who does he include? Not the mighty figures of Herod's court, but the humble, quiet, elderly, hopeless people. Like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were hopeless in the sense that they could do nothing for themselves, but were full of hope in the sense that they waited for God to bring his promised salvation. God looks to Zechariah and Elizabeth as the ones through whom he is going to bring his saving blessing. And that saving blessing comes in the promise of a son. Zechariah goes into the temple to do his duty as a priest. Incidentally, this is probably the one time in his life he will have the opportunity and the obligation to be the one who actually goes into the holy place with the incense. Only one priest did this at a time, and there were lots of priests. And he would have served probably 2 or 3 months out of the year, and then there was this lottery system where his name came up in one particular day. He probably would only have done this once in his life, a great privilege. Surely he would have been very excited to finally get to see the worship of God in the temple as the incense representing the prayers of the people go up to the Lord in a great cloud of holy smoke. And yet that was not the most exciting thing that happened that day. Because when Zechariah went in to offer his sacrifice at the altar, there was an angel standing there. And the angel told him, your prayer is heard. Again, got to pause and look at the value of prayer in Luke's eyes. Luke does not just say, or Gabriel does not just say, Zechariah, we're going to do something nice for you. He specifically says, Zechariah, God has heard your prayer. And that's important to remember. When we go through life, maybe nearly as long as Zechariah had gone through life praying for a son, it's easy to lose the connection between prayers and what God does. Easy to lose the connection between our requests to the Lord and the Lord's actions on our behalf. But remember that even Zechariah, whose situation was so hopeless, whose prayers had gone apparently unanswered for so long, even his prayers were heard. And the Lord answered in his own time. But the prayer that the Lord heard probably was more than just the prayer for Elizabeth and Zechariah to have a son. It is that. Elizabeth and Zechariah will have joy and gladness. A son will be born. They will call his name John. And then in the second half of verse 14, it becomes clear that this son who'll be born is not just any ordinary son. His birth will have wider significance because many will rejoice at his birth. Now, that could be just the sense that anytime a baby's born, lots of people are happy. I mean, our whole church is thrilled when a baby is born in our congregation. And our whole extended family is very thrilled when a baby is born into our home. But I don't think that's the reference here. The point is that many will rejoice at his birth, and then it gets expanded because he will be great before the Lord. John's greatness before the Lord is going to bring joy to many. And then verse 15, he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. This is what the Old Testament describes as a Nazarite, a person who is specifically dedicated and consecrated to the Lord's service. John the Baptist is the only person in history to have been a Nazarite from his time in his mother's womb. Just by the way, it's a very good point. Anytime someone says that we're not really sure if there's life in a mother's womb or not, if a baby is really a person. Because here we have a fetus, an unborn child, filled with the Holy Spirit and dedicated to the Lord's service. Can you imagine if someone had decided that John's life was inconvenient enough to dispense with in an abortion? They would have been taking a spirit-filled child dedicated to the Lord and calling him just a bunch of tissue or something. It's just one of those little incidental points that we can draw from this passage, that God is able, even in the womb, to set apart that living child for his service and to fill that child with his spirit so that that child will be his. And then in verse 16, we find the ministry that this child is going to have. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, John is going to have a ministry of preparation. The important thing to notice is who John is going to be preparing the way for. Look at verse 17 again. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Who is him? Look back at verse 16. It's the Lord God. In other words, John's birth is itself a birth announcement of another person who is coming into the world, and that birth is going to be the birth, not of an ordinary man, but of a divine person. The Lord God is on his way, and John is being prepared and set apart and equipped to be the one who will prepare God's people so that the coming of the Lord will not be disaster, but rather blessing. All this is fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. In Malachi chapter 3, if you turn back there, it's the last book of the Old Testament. And I can't imagine that Zechariah would have missed the point. But in Malachi 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." That's the Lord speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's good news. People in Malachi's day living in exile or in the difficulty of life back in the land after the exile were saying, "Well, the Lord's nowhere to be seen. I can't see him anywhere. He doesn't want anything to do with me. He's up in heaven. He doesn't care about me at all." And God says, "Well, you wait. I'm going to prove that I'm involved in your life. I'm going to send a messenger who will prepare the way, and then the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And Luke 1, don't we have here the fulfillment, because we find the Lord Jesus himself coming to God's temple. And then the very last verse of Malachi 4, notice we have here exactly the wording of Luke 1. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." The day of Yahweh is the day when Yahweh will arrive to bring judgment and to set the world right. But before Yahweh comes himself, Elijah the prophet will come. And here we have John the Baptist coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And his ministry is described, turning the hearts of fathers to their children. One of the fruits of John's ministry is that fathers will be good fathers now. They will not be off earning and enjoying recreation while their children languish spiritually. They will be diligent in caring for their children and raising them in the Lord, turning the hearts of children to their fathers. One of the characteristic sins in Romans 1 of ungodly people is disobedience to parents. And John's ministry is going to be a ministry that takes children and turns them away from that sin towards their fathers once again. And notice right at the end of Malachi, this is what Yahweh says, "Lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." In other words, God intends his coming not to destroy his people, but to bless them. It's not always good news when God comes. You can ask lots of people in the Bible, is it good when God comes? Do you really want to see God? They saw God and they died. Just ask Uzziah in 2 Kings or 1 Kings. But God says, I intend to come in such a way that my coming will be a blessing. And so he raises up John the Baptist to preach a message of repentance, a message of preparation, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, there is already a people prepared for the Lord. That is John's ministry. And that is why he's been born. Now, do you see the point? In other words, this birth is not just good news for Zechariah and Elizabeth privately. It is good news for the whole people of God who are waiting for the promise of Isaiah 9:6 to be fulfilled. Unto us a son is born, and unto us a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When will that son come? When will the Lord come to his holy temple? When will God do what he's been promising us? When will we finally receive the blessing of Messiah's reign? Zechariah would have had all these thoughts in his mind as he offered prayers at that altar. I'm sure his prayers were not just for himself and his wife. He was there as the priest of Israel, praying for the welfare of God's covenant people, praying, Lord, would you remember Isaiah 9:6 and bring that Messiah soon? And the people outside the temple, surely any godly Israelite was praying the same thing. And Gabriel comes and says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Not only your prayers for a son for your own family, but in his birth, also your prayers for the Redeemer of Israel have been heard. And the birth of John is itself the birth announcement of the Messiah. That is the way that God is bringing his promises to pass here. And then Zechariah responds, and again, I have to say, he's a very characteristic Israelite, not now in a positive sense, but in a negative sense, because he responds in doubt. It's interesting. Luke's gospel we talked about last week is specifically intended to address the problem of doubt. And right from the get-go, we see here in Zechariah someone struggling with doubt. Just pause to notice that even very godly people deal with doubt. Maybe you've experienced that yourself and you wonder, what does it say about my spiritual condition that I'm not sure I can believe this promise of God or this commandment of God or this statement of Scripture? And you deal with doubt, maybe very severely. You have a very hard time believing in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And you wonder, are you even a Christian? Well, it should be good news for you that Zechariah, priest in Israel, dealt with doubt. And Luke writes this gospel in order to deal with this problem, not only among unbelievers, but even among godly people. And Zechariah says, how will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, to borrow from a couple Sunday evenings sermon ago, I'll try that sentence again. To borrow from my sermon a couple Sunday evenings ago, I would describe Zechariah's response here as not trusting God, but rather testing him. Gabriel, prove it. I mean, is that the right response to bring to God when God makes a promise or an instruction? Okay, God, you prove that what you're saying is true. That's testing God, not trusting him. And it means that Zechariah has good eyes, but very poor ears. Zechariah can see. I mean, he looks down at his hands and he sees the hands of an old man. And he knows what his life looks like. She's an old woman. And he can see all the data that he needs to see scientifically to prove that he and his wife cannot have a child. But he has very bad ears because God said, you and Elizabeth are going to have a child. When God says it, it's true. No matter what data we have to contradict. One writer on this passage made a nice comment. Zechariah had very good biology, but very poor theology. He understood how bodies work, but he does not understand how God works. He deals with doubt. And the angel says to him, I mean, here's a whole bunch of reasons to believe. And Zechariah had trouble believing even though an angel spoke to him. I mean, I am Gabriel. That's a pretty good argument. If you should believe anyone, believe one of God's chief angels and messengers. I stand in the presence of God. Zechariah, I know way more about God's glory than you do. Trust me on this. I was sent. God sent me to speak to you and to bring you the gospel, the good news. Zechariah couldn't even see the gospel for what it was. He had trouble believing even good news like this. He didn't believe even though this was the fulfillment of his own prayers. I've told the story before about the lady who showed up at a prayer meeting in the prairies. It was a drought and people were gathering to pray and she brought an umbrella with her. And somebody said, you know, what do you need an umbrella for? It hasn't rained in years. And she said, well, we're praying for rain, aren't we? And they were all, well, rebuked. But isn't that often the case in our own prayers that were God to actually do some of the things we ask him to do, we would be dumbfounded. And here Zechariah has been praying, Lord, give us a son and send Israel your promised Redeemer. And now that it's happening, he can't even believe it. That's instructive. Doubt is very deep-seated in the human heart. Even though God sends his messenger to bring good news in fulfillment of Old Testament promises and in fulfillment of our own desires, we have great difficulty believing. But notice all of those are reasons to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes as fulfillment of Old Testament promise and prophecy. He comes as the answer to the needs and prayers of God's people. He comes with divine words announcing his birth and confirming his calling and his baptism and gracing him at his transfiguration and divine events and miracles confirming his life all the way through until the day when he dies and the heaven goes silent. I read recently one sermon on this that talked about the sun being embarrassed to shine while his Lord refused to shine. And the bones of dead men coming up out of their graves and finding life in his resurrection, his appearances to people in so many ways and so many places, his ascension up to heaven, his outpouring of the Spirit, the formation of the church, the apostles preaching, and still people won't believe. And it's good news. I mean, you ever hear people talking about things like this? They say, if only we could find a way to live forever. Let's spend $20 billion on some laboratory that will help us figure out how to live forever. And if only someone could tell us a way to deal with the problem of war, why don't we spend $20 billion on a new university program to study the issue? Or if only someone could figure out a way for us to have healthy relationships. If only someone could figure out a way for me to attain immortality. If only someone could point me to somewhere where I could find truth and certainty. If only someone could relieve me of guilt. I mean, these are things that people want and need, and then God comes to them saying, "Here, I have sent you my son to relieve you of guilt and bring you forgiveness and heal your broken relationships and show you how to live and bring you into the blessing not only of happiness in this life, but especially of everlasting blessed life in the presence of God." And people say, "Well, you know, I can't believe God because he's just not scientific. I'd rather run a scientific experiment to see if there's extraterrestrial life on some planet out there. And you know how I'll identify whether there's life out there? I'll see if there's anybody speaking, if they have language, if I can listen to it and make sense of it. You know, I wonder if anyone's ever sent a word from another world who would give me the secrets of eternal life." You ever thought about that? The same people who are out there listening for aliens are the people who say that God couldn't possibly speak to them and reveal the secrets of the universe. If you don't believe the Lord, it is not because God has done too little to warrant your belief. If you refuse to believe the Lord, it is not because he does not deserve your trust. If you refuse to believe the Lord, it is not because his word is unreliable. Zechariah had trouble believing because of his sin, not because God didn't send a good enough messenger, not because the news wasn't good enough, not because the promise and fulfillment wasn't clear, not because of anything like that. It was because Zechariah was a weak, sinful, feeble human who had trouble believing the word of God when it was staring him in the face. And that's your problem if you refuse to believe in the gospel. Whether it is a refusal that is keeping you altogether out of the kingdom, or a refusal where you are a Christian and you're in the Christian life and you're just dealing with the difficulty of believing a particular point. You go to God and you ask him to form Christ in your heart and give you eyes to see and grant you the strength of the Spirit so that you'll be able to look Jesus in the eye and recognize him for who he is. God's answer to your prayers, God's answer to your needs, God's fulfillment of his own promises from one generation to another, announced by angels, preached by apostles, seen in the body, confirmed by the Holy Spirit's ministry from that day to this, worshipped in the church, and one day he'll come again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, will you believe that? Take Zechariah's advice. Don't trust your eyes, trust your ears. Don't trust biology, trust theology. Don't trust your word, trust God's. And that's confirmed by what comes at the end of this story, because the Lord, in his grace to Zechariah, I mean, this is just so gracious. High priests died for less by worshiping God wrongly in this holy place. And the people outside are getting worried because they knew it wasn't safe for anyone to be in the presence of God like this, even if he were a high priest. So they're starting to wonder, I mean, has something happened to Zechariah? And he comes out and God has struck him mute so that he's unable to explain what happened. The good news is going to remain secret for several more months because of Zechariah's unbelief. But then when he gets home, in the natural course of things, Elizabeth conceives. And Elizabeth sees, with a joy that banishes all doubt, this is what God has done for me. God has seen me. He's looked upon me. He's acted on my behalf. He's fulfilled his promise. He's taken away my shame among men and women. Do you see how joy and doubt don't really go together? Some of you lead pretty joyless lives, I'd say. Not me saying it, I think you would say it. You wonder, why don't I have the joy that the Bible talks about? Well, maybe it's because you have doubt. Maybe, unlike Elizabeth, you're not able to look at what God has done and say, "See what the Lord has done for me." And isn't that's really just a preview of what the whole gospel that Luke is going to tell us is, because time and again, the Lord is going to take people from this place of unbelief into a place of joy. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus, way at the end of the gospel? Jesus has died and risen again, but they didn't know about that. And they're leaving Jerusalem and they're just miserable, desperate. They're weeping. And Jesus comes alongside them and they don't recognize him. And he says, why are you so sad? And they say, well, you know, there was this guy, his name was Jesus. We thought he was a prophet. We thought he was God's savior. We thought he would redeem Israel. And now he's dead. And all of God's promises that we were believing and trusting in, we're now led to doubt them. We have no joy. And what does Jesus do? He takes them back to those Old Testament promises. He shows them from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how everything is testifying to the fact that God's anointed should suffer and then rise again for his people's salvation. And when they see Jesus preached in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New, what happens? They run with joy all the way back down the long road to Jerusalem to tell his disciples, we've seen him. We've seen him. So will you believe? Will you leave your doubt behind? Will you take Zacharias and Elizabeth as your example and move from doubt to trust, from fear to joy, on the grounds that this is God's good word of salvation for you personally and also for his people as a whole as we wait for the day when Jesus will bring all things to fulfillment? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that Jesus is proclaimed here by the angel Gabriel and announced by the birth of John the Baptist. Thank you for the faithfulness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Thank you for their godliness. Thank you, Lord, for their desire to live for you. And Lord, we pray that in many respects we will be like them, except that you will also give us the faith that Zechariah did not have. Help us to see the great promises of God come to pass and fulfilled in Jesus, and help us to trust him and find joy in the salvation that he brings. I pray especially for those who are outsiders to this gospel. Pray, Lord, that you will work in their hearts to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand the good things that you've prepared for those who believe in you. And we pray that through your Spirit's work, they will come to be able to say that Jesus Christ is Lord and commence on a life of service to their new King and Master. We pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.